Thank you, Peter. Thank you for the welcome this morning. It's good to be with you here again at Belmar. We've also Christmas in South Africa at this time of year, naturally. And many things are just the same. Same carol, same jingle, same this and that in the stores. The weather's a bit different, as you may gather. And you see Santa Claus in the stores, and he's there perspiring like anything under his robes and what have you. And so things are a little bit different, shall we say. Yeah, it's hard to get away from thinking about Christmas at this time of year. And I just want to, again, focus upon what we all have been focusing on over the last little while. And let's go to Luke chapter 2. And I'm just going to read one verse because the story is so familiar. And Gavin really read what matters this morning, which is the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus and all those who were involved. So let's just go to the heart of the matter in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What a wonderful story. It's full of imagery. It appeals to the kind of the profoundest feelings of our beings. It's full of human feelings. Here's a mother caring for her baby. You can't get more basic than that. Here are shepherds out in the fields looking after their sheep. Here are angels, an angelic choir, breaking the darkness of night with a vivid display of the glory of God to herald the long-awaited sunrise. Yeah, it's a story that is profoundly appealing to our feelings. It's also full of history and poetry. History by itself is kind of sterile. It's full of dates and deeds and those things that are really not so interesting in themselves. And I suppose history is dull and is relegated to something that we have to learn at school. But poetry is glorious, and this is full of poetry, people singing or people saying wonderful things. This is God coming in. And there's this lovely mixture of history and poetry that really makes this story so very, very appealing in every respect. Unto you is born a Savior. That is so simple. It's tremendously profound, but it's so simple. I mean, there it is. Unto you is born a Savior. So profound, so exquisitely and beautifully simple. And yet, in spite of its simplicity, here are the deepest of doctrines. I mean, God manifest in flesh. And all those things that we took time earlier this morning to concentrate on the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the mystery of godliness. You can't actually get any deeper doctrine than that, locked into this verse. But more, here's the prophetic fulfillment, not just of history, but eternity. And we were reminded that this is the fullness of time. This goes back beyond history, before history. So we've got the deepest of doctrines, we've got the prophetic fulfillment of all eternity, and we've got here the culmination of God's planning processes. It's all here in these words. Unto you is born a Savior. Yeah, let's make no mistake. What happened that night in Bethlehem and the outside place in that manger, in that place in the stable, what happened there was of cosmic significance. Wasn't an isolated incident relegated to some outpost of the Roman Empire, something that was unfortunate for those involved. This was history in its fullest extent. This was God at work in humanity. History has seen many, many important events as year has followed year. Creation of the world, the flood, the Red Sea, lots of other major historical events, but none was more important than this. Unto you is born a Savior. There are just three aspects of this that I thought we'd focus on briefly this morning and look at them in turn. First of all, we've got the Caesar. That's Caesar Augustus, and we'll look at him in a moment or two. A very, very interesting character. Then we've got the Savior, and we've got the shepherds. So that's pretty simple, and they say every good sermon should have 3 points. So I got 3 points this morning. We're going to look at the Caesar, and then the Savior, and then the shepherds. Caesar. Who was this Caesar? We read about him in verse 1. If we had read that verse, we would have read, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Yeah, he was the chap at the top. This was the chief executive officer of the whole of the Roman Empire. And there are two things about him here that really are quite contrasting one to the other. There's his importance and there's his impotence. His importance and his impotence. His importance is not very difficult to find in the history books. His days, in those days, we are told, these were the days of Caesar Augustus, and he was a very important chap by any standards. Who was he? Well, let me tell you a bit about him, because it's really quite interesting if you enjoy history, as I enjoy history. He was, in fact, a grand nephew of Julius Caesar, and his sister had married a chap by the name of Mark Antony. And Antony was the chap who tangled with Cleopatra, didn't do his health much good because he and Cleopatra committed suicide. But that was after this chap Octavian, as he was known then, later Caesar Augustus. Octavian, he had a big battle with Antony, and Antony lost and committed suicide. And so Octavian was left as the undisputed ruler of the whole of the Roman Empire. And so he was invited to be in charge, and he was given the name Caesar, which he didn't like too much because it wasn't grand enough, and he was given the name of king, which he also rejected, and he was given the name of dictator, and he didn't like that either. It wasn't big enough. He'd no problem with the self-image, this chap. He wanted his own name, Augustus. And so he was known as Caesar Augustus. And he was a very, very powerful person, the most powerful person in the world at that time. And he was known for his power, and he was also, strangely enough, known for his peace. He brought peace right across the Roman Empire. There was a temple of Janus in Rome that tradition had it that when there was war in the empire, the doors of this temple were closed. And when there was peace, the doors were open. Well, for 10 years, the doors had been open. There was peace. And in fact, for 30 years following this, those doors would signify that there was peace. So he brought peace to the whole of the Roman Empire, but it was a peace that was depending on this. You kept everybody down. You kept the pot firmly closed with the lids held firmly down. And he kind of bludgeoned the people into submission so that it was peace, yes, insofar as there was no war, but it was a peace that was depending on the whole of resistance being crushed everywhere. That was the kind of peace that Augustus brought to the people of his time. And so we find that this chap was exceedingly important. He was important because of his power. He was important because of his peace that he brought everywhere. And he had the right and authority to issue a decree that all the world should be registered, a total population count. the Roman citizen with his money and his purple toga, he had to be counted. And the pregnant lady who had very little to her name and was disadvantaged as far as anything material was concerned, she had to go as Mary had to go. It was comprehensive, all the world. It was compulsory. They must be taxed. And so we find that this chap was an exceedingly important person. That was his importance. But his impotence is something that we cannot ignore. Because there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, we're told. And so, yes, it's true that it was in response to that decree that Joseph took Mary and they left where they were in Galilee and went to Bethlehem. But that wasn't the real reason, was it? Oh, we know that. Caesar didn't know that, and Herod didn't know that, and nobody else at that time knew that. But the fact is that Caesar Augustus, for all his power and all that he was and all that he, the ability and majesty that he had, he was just a little cog in God's planning wheels. That was all. There was a bigger, a deeper reason, and it was found some 650 years previously. Listen to the words of Micah. And you find the reason. Listen to what Micah says, writing most of a millennium earlier. And Micah says this, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrata, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Oh yes, Caesar Augustus. He could wear the robe, he could carry the standard, he could hold up the sword, he could do all those things, he could govern the Senate, he could dismiss, he could do whatever he wanted to do. And yet here was a man who for all that was merely a puppet, merely a cog in the machinery of God. And we need to remember that God is still in charge. And things happen out there, and we admire the wonder of people and their majesty and their power and all the things that make important people important. And we forget sometimes that God is still on the throne. God is in control. And this man Caesar, for all his importance, was impotent when it came to really moving events forward. It was God who is in control. That's a little background of this man, Caesar. All the world should be taxed. It came to pass in those days, a decree from Caesar Augustus. But you'll want to do what I want to do, which is to focus not on the Caesar. He's dead. He's buried. You go to Rome, you see evidence of him here and evidence of him there in the crumbling edifices and everything that's there. Yeah, he's still remembered, but not like our Savior. We come for a moment to look at the Savior, because the central figure of this story is not Caesar. It's not Joseph, it's not Mary, it's the Savior. And it's the Savior that we've come to look at today and look to and think about and concentrate upon him. There are just three things here again that we'd like to look at in relation to this person, the Lord Jesus, the Savior. First of all, we've got the place of his birth. Hotel Bethlehem? Yes, we all know what we mean by that. Because the passage that we have read from this morning in Luke chapter 2, we didn't read the verses because we know it. We know what it says. There was no room for him, for them in the inn. In fact, let me tell you, we've got an hotel behind us here, but in fact, let me share with you that there are two words for an inn in the New Testament. One means a kind of hotel, a boarding house, a bed and breakfast place, that kind of thing, a place where you, with which you and I would be pretty familiar. You stop over there for the night and you move on to complete your journey wherever you're going. That's the one word. And this actually isn't that word. The other word refers to what is really an outhouse. A kind of a place that gives people shelter for just a little while, that has the very basics only. And there was not even room there for the Lord Jesus in the inn. And we marvel at the place of his birth. Really, really the outside place altogether. Not even a cattle enclosure, hardly. But that's where the Lord Jesus was born. Eventually they find this outhouse. Eventually the Lord Jesus is born. And eventually we find that the fullness of time has come and the Lord Jesus is born there, the place of his birth. But I was thinking too of the pathos of his birth. And so it was, we're told. Do you ever think of these words that we read so often? And so it was, as though the writer is just carrying on in the narrative, as though this was a natural, expected thing to happen. And so it was. What pathos is locked into these verses? Because babies don't wait when they're about to be born. As a doctor, I know that. And as some of you as nurses, you'll know that very well. And some of you mothers maybe know that also, that babies don't hang around. Babies come. Baby, the fullness of time comes and baby comes and says, here I am. And sometimes they don't just wait. The story I like to tell about a mother who was in labor on the roadside, not very far from where we are. And this has nothing to do with the message, but I'll tell you anyway. the mother, a car was passing, a man was passing, and he saw her in trouble and picked her up and brought her up to the hospital. But the fullness of time came before she got to the hospital. And there on the back seat of the car, this little baby was born. And anyway, he drove up quickly to the emergency room at the hospital, and the nurses appeared and they looked after the baby and wrapped it up and made sure the mother was okay. And they started also cleaning up the mess in the back of the car, which was quite considerable. And I arrived and I spoke to the mother, spoke to the man who had brought the baby in, and he was just so tickled pink that this baby was born in his car. And I checked that the baby was okay, and then I said to the mother, I said, baby all right, and you're all right? Yes, she says, yes. I said, wonderful. Have you got a name for the baby? I said, yeah. She says, yes, I have. I said, what is it? Oh, she says, I'm going to call him Toyota. and so it was that Toyota was born in the backup of the Toyota. Well, names are meaningful out there, and so it is. But the pathos of this story grips our souls. It really does. On the one hand, you've got the loneliness of it. You've got the events that took place in that cold winter's night. And behind the outward physical facts, you've got this, what our brother read from this morning in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation. And that takes us to that outhouse. That takes us to the place where the cattle were and where there's a manger. And in the manger, you've got the little baby lying there. And so it was, we're told. Yeah, Mary, maybe she took those strips of cloth and she just wrapped them up with what she had. And I wondered, just thinking about it this morning, I wonder if some of those happened to be blue strips, and maybe some were purple strips, and maybe there were some white strips that she used and some blue or scarlet strips. Yeah, probably that's just imagination, but yeah, it made me think, because all those colors with their deep Old Testament meanings reflect the character and work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the pathos of his birth, we've got the place of his birth, and we've got the preeminence of his birth. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me stretch a point. It says, she brought forth her firstborn son. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means what it says. He was the first son to be born. But you know your Bibles. And you know well enough that the firstborn means much more in the Bible than the first one to be born in order of time. The firstborn is the one who has the preeminence. The firstborn is the one who is more important than the others coming. And you will remember, as I remember, that the scriptures again and again refer to firstborns as those who have much more than just the fact that they were born first, because often they weren't born first. They were born later, and you look at the Old Testament, you look at Esau and Jacob and so many others. But what I'm saying is that in calling the Lord Jesus the firstborn, it's something that's taken up. The firstborn of creation, remember? He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And the firstborn was the one who was particularly locked into the heart of his Father. And the one on whom the Father set all his plans and all his delight, and the one in whom the Father's future plans would rest. So we've got the place of his birth and the pathos of his birth and the preeminence of his birth. What a wonderful Savior. Oh, it's such a story, and it touches our hearts again and again and again. So we've seen the Caesar. We've seen the Savior. Let's look for a moment just at the shepherds, because these are lovely people. Shepherds in the Bible, as you remember, and we look at who they were. Shepherds in the Bible have a constantly positive thrust. You remember David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. And shepherds in the Bible have what Major Ian Thomas, the British commentator, he used to call a theological constant. Doesn't really matter whether you're reading in Genesis, or whether you're reading in the Psalms, or whether you're reading in Isaiah, or whether you go to the New Testament. Shepherds are almost always something good, something positive, something approved of by God. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself is described as the good shepherd. So we find that these shepherds were in the field, maybe just temple shepherds. Maybe these animals were those that were designated for later presentation as sacrifices, but they were shepherds in the field. What were they doing? Keeping watch over their flocks by night. Yeah, we've got elders here this morning, and this struck my heart as someone who also has responsibility for eldership, keeping watch over their flock by night. I don't think you could get a more succinct definition of the work of an elder than that. Keeping watch over their flocks by night speaks of faithfulness. These weren't hirelings, people who were hired. These were true shepherds. These weren't false shepherds who shepherded because of what they could get out of it, as Zechariah spoke about in the Old Testament. These were true, faithful shepherds. Who they were and what they were doing and what they heard. Well, they heard two things. They heard a word of encouragement, because the angels came and said, "Fear not." They were filled with fear. No wonder. And so they were told to fear not. And the word was, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We get so familiar with that, that familiarity breeds contempt a bit. We lose the thrust of that, don't we? I mean, you take that for a moment and apply it to this dark world in which we live today. What a message for a dark, cold world that needs a Savior. For a fearful world, for a dark world, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good news was rare in those days. For years, for centuries, there hadn't been any good news. God hadn't spoken. We talk about 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. And now there is opportunity for those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to see a great light. Just as Isaiah said, the people that sit in darkness, dwelt in darkness, shall see a great light. And so the Christian gospel, which is this story, is all about encouragement. It's good news. It's great joy. It's glory that we can be part of. It's peace. And all these things come to us wrapped up in this story that we have here. A marvelous, lovely word of encouragement. Men talk about peace today. We know that. And we hear it here and we hear it there, but it's not peace. It's built on false promises and false information and misinformation. And it's all about preparing for war while talking peace. And one of the things that we're looking forward to from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is hearing about the Prince of Peace. Because that's where peace comes from. And the only places you find peace, I mean real, deep, settled peace, is in the life of the believer, in the life of God's children, whether it's personal or whether it's in community, it's peace because the Prince of Peace reigns there. And peace only comes through the Prince of Peace. So what they heard was a word of encouragement and secondly, a word of announcement. Unto you. This is the announcement. Jerry gave the announcements early on. I love the way he does it. A lovely announcement voice. I wish I had that. And Peter the same too. But here is an announcement. Unto you is born. There's actually no articles here. Unto you is born Savior, Christ, Lord. That's what it says. Unto you is born Savior, Christ, Lord. Look at those, just for a moment. Savior. Savior. Someone who comes with the ability to save. Someone with the ability to take the person lying in the gutter. Someone to take the person driving the expensive BMW or Jaguar whose own personal life is in shreds. Takes that and saves and brings that person to himself. Yeah, it's too long a story to tell. I shared it with some of the men the other morning at the breakfast we had together. It was a story of a dear man whose whole life had been lived away from God. And due to the faithfulness of a sister who constantly witnessed to him in the last days, well, she'd witnessed for years, but in the last days, in the last week of his life, this dear man turned from his sinful way, his sinful past, and he said this, Lord, I want to apologize, was the word he used. I want to apologize for the life that I've lived away from you, and I understand now that your son died for me. The Savior saves. The Savior takes that man with nothing but a total commitment to God. And saves him, saves you, and he saves me. What a wonderful Savior we have. And he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one who's chosen. In the Old Testament, remember, three groups of people were anointed. The priests, the prophets, and the kings. Remember? Well, here's one who is a priest. Who is a prophet? Who is a king? And God says, he's my chosen one. And I'm telling you, he's my anointed one. He's Christ, the Messiah. And so it is that we have here. Unto you is born a Savior, Christ, Lord. Lord of creation. Lord of history. Lord who's Alpha and Omega. And this is something that I really feel we fail to preach. Sometimes we emphasize the mechanics of salvation, believe that the Lord Jesus died for my sins upon the cross. And yes, that is true. It's totally true. And we can never, ever downplay that. But alongside that, there must be an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. That's what Paul said. Lord, what will you have me to do? And there's a total surrender which comes alongside the reaching out by faith to accept Christ into my life and into my heart. And I make him Lord of all that I am. Savior, Messiah, Lord, unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Yeah, come to the end of our little talk. And so the angels appeared, that host from heaven. And what a scene it must have been. What would today's news networks give to have a video of that heavenly choir that appeared to these faithful shepherds away out there in the fields? Caesar in Rome knew nothing of it. Pilate in his governor's palace knew nothing of it. Herod in his palace knew nothing of it. Yeah, some people did know all about it. A mother knew about it. And the one to whom she was betrothed knew about it. Godly Anna and Simeon knew about it. And the faithful shepherds knew about it. God has given these things to you and I to know about too. The world out there knows about jingle bells and Santa Claus and sleighs and green trees and red this and lovely ribbons and so on. That's not Christmas. That's not Christmas. Christmas is there is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. How glad we are to know him in our hearts. What a Savior we have. And so again, as we think about the Lord Jesus, we just bow before him. We accept him as Savior. We agree that he is the Lord's Christ. We acknowledge him as Lord. And that way, we will have a really happy Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say thank you so much for this beautiful, this simple story. And yet, in all the history of time, there has never, ever been a more profound event. And so, Father, we acknowledge again that he is Savior. We acknowledge again that he is the Christ of God. And we acknowledge once more that we want to make him Lord of our lives and please him in everything that we do. Thank you, Father, for Christmas and what it means. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.